There are sometimes quotes that people do give that they will say come from the Bible. Have you ever ran into that? I mean, being a pastor who has taught through the Bible 4 or 5 times, sometimes people will say to me, well, the Bible says this. And I go, I could be wrong because the Bible's a big book, but I don't think that the Bible ever says that. But one of the greatest offenders for that is people will say, well, the Bible says God hates the, God hates us. The Bible says God helps those who help themselves, not God hates those who hate themselves. That would be a whole other thing. But that God helps those who help themselves. When in reality, the Bible never says that. If it did, it would be in the book of 2 Opinions, chapter 3, verse 1. Well, there are a lot of these opinions that people put into the scriptures. In reality, the Bible teaches and follow this, God helps those who can't help themselves. God helps those who are at the very bottom. God helps those who say, I'm at the end of my rope. Maybe you're here today and this last week you uttered words like that. Maybe you said, I can't take it anymore. Which is most often what we say, right? I just can't take it anymore. Well, no one knows where you're at more than God. And God is so ready to help those who are humble. When you are prideful and arrogant and you don't want anything to do with God, God will not force his way into your life. But when you find yourself at the very bottom, when you look up and say, Lord, I don't know what to do, the Bible says, call out to God and listen to this promise, and he will answer you. God always has mercy on those who have come to the end and are humble before him. It's one thing to humble ourselves before God, but some of us don't need to humble ourselves before God because we're already humbled. It's like things just happen and happen and happen, and finally we just say, okay, God, I need you, and I want you to move in my life. One of the things that we learn from the account of the man who was healed at Bethesda is that God wants us to ask him. The Bible says you do not have because you do not ask. Now let's take a look at this. This particular place, by the way, the Pool of Bethesda, is a set of ruins that you can go and visit in Jerusalem. There are a few places that you can go to where you know Jesus was at. That's the southern steps on the temple is one of them, and the Pool of Bethesda is another one. When you visit the Pool of Bethesda, there are 5 different porches there that are all different levels. It's a great set of ruins. Usually going to ruins is they kind of all start looking the same. These are very distinct and they are very unique. But you know when you go there that Jesus healed a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years at the Pool of Bethesda. It's very powerful. Now let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. When we left Jesus, he was in the Galilee in a city called Canaan, where he had healed the nobleman's son. And you remember we learned that we needed to believe in what Jesus said. Jesus told the nobleman that his son was healed, and the nobleman believed and went his way without any proof. And so after healing the nobleman's son, Jesus makes his way to a feast in Jerusalem. It says, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. It's the sheep gate because it's the gate that the sheep come in, and you can wash them there in the Pool of Bethesda, which is really what the pool was for washing the sheep, washing the lambs that you would give as a sacrifice to God. You can imagine traveling from a long distance. You're going to Jerusalem. You're going to give a lamb to God for Passover. When you get there, your lamb is dirty from traveling. You don't want to give a dirty lamb to God. And so you go to the Pool of Bethesda and you wash it. That's what's taking place. But also, there is an angel that stirs the water. The way this reads in the Greek, by the way, is not necessarily that there was an angel, but that they believed that there was an angel. We don't know whether there really was an angel that stirred up the water or whether it was something else that happened. But they believed there was an angel that stirred up the water, and the first one to get to the water would be healed. And so not only were there people bringing their sheep, their lambs, to the sheep gate, to the Pool of Bethesda to clean them, to be sacrificed, but there are around this pool lame, blind, paralyzed people. People who are in need. And so where do we find Jesus? At the Pool of Bethesda, where there's a whole group of people who are in need. It says, having five porches, you can go there today and see these five porches, by the way. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. By the way, what an incredible amount of time to have this infirmity. The word literally means powerless. This man was powerless for 38 years. It probably means that he was paralyzed for that entire time. It was not just an illness, but it was to be paralyzed. It would be tough enough to be paralyzed in our day. Imagine being paralyzed 2,000 years ago. And so Jesus finds a man who was paralyzed for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Which is to me kind of a crack up. What a thing to ask. The guy could have easily have gotten sarcastic, right? "Excuse me, do you want to be made well?" "No, I'd like to lay here for another 38 years, please. That's what I would like." Why would Jesus ask him the question, "Do you want to be made well?" Because Jesus doesn't just force his way into our lives. Jesus waits for us to invite him. He waits for us to ask him. That's why the Bible says, "Ask and it will be given unto you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." That's why the Bible says, "You have not because you ask not." I love that verse. What kind of things may God be wanting to do in your life now that he isn't doing because you haven't asked him? By the way, the passage goes on to say, "And you don't receive when you ask because you ask amiss, wanting to spend it on your own pleasure." In other words, you're saying, "God, can I please have a Corvette?" And God says, "No." You say, "But I really want one." And God says, "I have much deeper things to do in your life. I have much grander things. I have much better things to do than the surface things of just your pleasure." God wants to do great, mighty, and powerful things in our lives if we would but call out upon him and ask him. And there are things that God wants to do that he doesn't do because we don't ask. And so he sees a man has an obvious need, an obvious condition, and he says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" By the way, the passage that says ask and keep asking, knock and keep knocking, seek and keep seeking is in the continual. It literally is knock and keep knocking. Why wouldn't God open the door the first time that we knock? Why wouldn't God answer our prayers the first time but expect us to keep praying until we receive it? I don't know for sure, but I think it has something to do with faith. God wants us to continually call out to him until we receive it. Jesus told the parable of a neighbor who had some visitors come, and he didn't have any bread to give them. So he went to his neighbor's house and he knocked on the door. It was the middle of the night. The neighbor said, "Go away." He knocked again. The neighbor said, "Go away. I'm in bed. My kids are in bed. Go away." He kept knocking. Finally, Jesus said, the man got up, gave him the bread because he continued to knock. What is God trying to tell us? That God's up in heaven trying to get some sleep? And we're like, "Please, God, heal me. Please, 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 God, heal me." And God's like, "Go away. Please, God, heal me. Go away. Please, God, heal me. Fine. If you'll shut up, I'll heal you." That passage, that parable, is not a parable of comparison. There's a lot of parables of comparison. This is that God is like this, and he tells a story of what God's like. This is a parable of contrast. If an annoyed neighbor will give bread to his neighbor to get him to stop knocking, how much more will your Father, who loves you, cares about you, has a plan for your life, give to you when you keep knocking? And so Jesus simply wants this man to say, "Yes, I want to be healed." And so Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" Well, the man gives him an explanation. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." He says, "It's these other sick people here. They keep getting in my way." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Now again here, this could be a mean thing to say to somebody. If I went to talk to someone who's paralyzed, I said, "Hey, get up out of that bed and walk." They say, "What's your problem?" But Jesus says it, and he gives them power to be able to get up and walk. When Jesus commands us to do something that is impossible for us to do, along with that command comes the power to be able to do it. You know, Jesus tells us that if we don't forgive, we're not going to be forgiven. And so I'll do a teaching on forgiveness. Inevitably, after the service, someone will come to me and say, I can't forgive them because they did this, this, and this to me. It's pretty horrible stuff. But in the command to forgive, there's the supernatural ability for God to give you to forgive them. With the command to love your enemies. You say, well, you don't know my enemies. I know, they're pretty creepy people. But God will give you the ability to be able to love them when he commands you to love them. And so he said to this man, get up, get your bed, and go your way. And immediately it says, the man stood up. It goes on to say here, and immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. He didn't need months and months of physical therapy. If you'd been paralyzed for 38 months, you would need months and months of physical therapy. But Jesus had healed him so totally and so completely that he got up and he picked up his bed and walked. And then the very next line tells us the problem. There's a problem here. The problem is that day was the Sabbath. One pastor said that these words ought to be said after that. And that day was the Sabbath, or that this phrase should be said after that. And this day was the Sabbath. Bum, bum, bum. Because this is going to create a problem. Because there are scribes and there are Pharisees and there are Sadducees and there are lawyers who have made a bunch of new rules. Now we've got to ask the question. This man is healed, which is pretty amazing. And he picks up his bed and he carries it away because Jesus told him to. Was that man working? Did Jesus tell this man to violate the Sabbath by picking up his bed and walking? In the Old Testament, they weren't allowed to go out and gather sticks on the Sabbath day. The bed certainly would have weighed more than sticks. Now, there are a lot of arguments that people might have. But if you were in charge of making the rules, this is violating the Sabbath, this is not, I wonder how far you would go. Today in Israel, they believe that pushing the button on an elevator is a violation of the Sabbath day. So they have Sabbath elevators. You go to a hotel and then you get on an elevator, you look and you see, first of all, you're excited, there's an open door. You've got all your luggage with you, you're going into a new hotel, you got to get up to floor 20 to your room, and you walk in and, ooh, there's an elevator, and you get in with all your stuff. And then it goes to the second floor and stops and opens up. Then it closes and goes to the third floor and stops and opens up. And then all of a sudden you remember, it's Saturday, and I'm on the Sabbath elevator. It closes and opens at every floor, so you don't have to press a button. You just get on it and wait till it's the floor that you want to be at before you finally get there. In the room, sometimes you'll find Sabbath lights. Sabbath lights are lights that stay on all the time. And all you do is turn it, and there's a window in it that when it comes around, it lights up the room. And then when you continue to turn it, it darkens the light. Because they believe that if you start a light bulb, you're starting a fire and you're working. Now, what takes more work? Pushing a button on a lamp? Click, click. Or turning a knob to turn it all the way around. They had made all kinds of rules. What did God want for them? God had given them a Sabbath day. You know why? Because God wants us to rest. God created us that we would rest. Some of you guys, you feel guilty when you rest. Some of you guys rest too much, to be honest. I love the proverb that says, as a door turns on its hinges, so the lazy man turns in his bed. Isn't that quite a picture? The Bible says the lazy man is so lazy, he can't bring the spoon out of his bowl with porridge to his mouth. First of all, I'm not sure what porridge is, and I don't know if I really want it, but he can't bring the spoon. And he's like, oh, it's too much work. It's too much work. Now, there may indeed be lazy people, and you might be here today, and you might need to be rebuked by those passages. But I think that most of us work too hard. And God says you need to rest. And so God gave a day of rest, not so they could have a bunch of rules about whether or not they could wear false teeth, about what they could pick up and carry, but so they would make sure to rest. And so I don't know that Jesus told this man to break the Sabbath day. But even if he did, Jesus later on would say, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. In other words, if I choose to have people break the Sabbath, deal with it. Because I am the Son of Man, I am the Creator, and I can do anything. So he picks up this bed and he takes it. Now, he's walking down the street, and there are people that see him. Can you imagine seeing somebody who had been paralyzed for 38 years? Can you imagine how excited you would be, how you stop, how'd you get healed, what's happened? And then could you imagine running into one of your pastors? For them, it would be a Pharisee, it would be a scribe, it would be a Sadducee. It would be somebody who is supposed to care for you spiritually. You think they would see this man walking down the street with his bed and go, "This is amazing. How did you get healed? Who healed you? And what's going on?" Nope. Instead, it says, verse 10, "The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It's amazing, you've been healed.'" No, they didn't say that. "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." Can you imagine? This man's life has been radically changed. He has had an encounter with the Savior. He has been set free from a paralyzed body. If anybody should rejoice, shouldn't it be his spiritual leaders? But they are so caught up in their rules. And again here, I don't want to take a long time to talk about this, but how important for us as Christians not to add rules to people. Hey, there's enough rules in the Bible without us adding to them. When I first became a Christian, when I was 14 years old, I left the United Methodist Church that I was brought up in, and I went to a church that was part of the holiness movement. I think the holiness movement, you know, they want to be right with God. They wanted to be right with God. And I think that's a good thing. That's an honorable thing, right? The Bible says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." If you endeavor to love God and you endeavor to love the people around you, then you will fulfill all that the scriptures say and you will walk righteously before God. That's very powerful. But they added rules. And so one of the things that I learned, here I am a teenager, and I learned you can't dance. If you go to a wedding and dance. And the thing about, you know, people will say, as a Christian, they'll ask me, "Pastor Robert, can I go? Can I dance?" And my question always is, I don't know, can you? When you go to a wedding, there are some people dancing, and they obviously can't dance. Somebody ought to tell them, "Stop, you can't dance." But the question that they're asking is a question that I was told, which is, it's carnal to dance. It's carnal to listen to the Beach Boys. It's carnal to watch TV. It's carnal to go to movies. That's what I was told when I was 14 years old. So I went into this very legalistic environment. And for several years, I lived in that environment. But what I learned after a few years is that God doesn't lay rules on us. It's not about what you can and cannot do. It's not about that I can't do these things. I can't drink, I can't chew, I can't go with girls who do. It's about what God wants from us. And I say this so often, but it's so true. In our interaction with each other, we can become pharisaical when we make our rules. I got rid of my TV one time. I have one now. But I got rid of my TV years ago. I was the youth pastor in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, and I had my own business. I had my own auto upholstery business. And so I worked long hours in the business, and then I would come home and have just a specific amount of time to prepare my messages for the youth. But I wasn't doing it, not how I should be. And so I felt guilty, so I got rid of the TV because of my weakness. It was only a couple weeks later that somebody asked me if I'd watch the Monday night football game. My response to them was, "You have a TV?" "I don't have a TV. I'm a Christian. I love God." What's crazy about that is I got rid of the TV because of my weakness. They might not have that same weakness, but it turned into pride for me. That's what happens when we become pharisaical. When we lay burdens on men's back that we ourselves will not help them carry at all. Jesus said, "Who the Son of Man sets free is free indeed." We want to make sure that we aren't living in ways that the Bible tells us not to live. But we don't want to add rules either. We don't want to become pharisaical. And that's what they did. They were more concerned about this man carrying his bed on the Sabbath day than they were about the amazing thing that God had done in setting this man free. And so, again, the middle of verse, we'll go to verse 11. "He answered them, 'He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They said to him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest any worse thing happen to you.'" Now again, what a thing for Jesus to say. Jesus wanted to make sure that he found this man whom he had healed. And he said, "See, you have been made well." It must have been like a dream come true. Can you imagine all of those years wishing that you would be healed? Even being at a place trying to get down into the water so you can be healed. Thinking probably after decades, it's not going to happen, to suddenly being well. And now Jesus says to him, listen, sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. What could be worse than being paralyzed for 38 years? Jesus often made this point, that is, being separated from God for all of eternity. It is more important what happens to you in the life to come than what happens to you in this life. It is more important for us to live our lives in such a way that we gain eternity than for us to live our lives in such a way that we gain in the here and now. Jesus had said at one point, it's better for you to go into eternity without a hand than to be cast into hell where the fire never goes out and the worm never dies. Again, he's saying to us the importance of making sure that we are right with God. When Jesus said sin no more, again, we so easily go to our list. We have our list of things that we shouldn't do. We don't want to live that way, but we make it. But what God really wants from you, what is it? Habakkuk who says, this is required of you, O man, that you love justice, you love mercy, and you walk humbly with your God. Break those down, that you love justice. God wants you to treat people right. If you are mistreating people, then stop it. If you're malicious and angry and hateful towards an individual, may the conviction, not the condemnation, the conviction of God fall upon you now that you would turn away from that. You are to love them, that you love justice, you treat people right, that you love mercy. That is that you're a merciful person. Why? Because you've been given mercy. I don't even know you, but I know you've been given a ton of mercy, more mercy than me. No, I don't know about that. We've both been given a lot of mercy, right? And so we love justice and we love mercy, and then we walk humbly with our God. That's what God wants from us. That's the righteous lifestyle. That's a lifestyle of no sin. And so Jesus says, be careful that you don't sin, that nothing worse happens to you. That we live our lives in such a way that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbors as ourselves. And so it says in verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made them well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Boy, that'll tell you that their priorities are all messed up. When the book of John uses the word Jews, by the way, it's talking about the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers. They wanted to kill Jesus because he told a man to carry his bed on the Sabbath day. The irony of that statement, one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not murder. They want to kill him because he told a man to carry his bed on the Sabbath day. Sometimes our rules become more important to us than what God really tells us to do. So they sought to kill him. And it says, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day, and Jesus answered them. So they're persecuting Jesus and they confront him and they want to kill him. And so Jesus responds, he's going to defend his position. A little bit earlier, I told you that at one point Jesus said, isn't the Son of Man Lord over the Sabbath as well? In other words, he could break the Sabbath anytime he wants because he is the Son of God. But he doesn't say that to them. He says something else. He stirs the pot. I like to say he pokes at the orangutan. Like when you go to the zoo and sometimes you see kids poking the orangutan and you think, don't do that. You're going to become a viral video when that orangutan grabs your sweater and drags it through the cage and somebody's going to videotape it and people are going to watch because you were poking the orangutan. But Jesus pokes at him. He says, you don't like me now. You want to kill me because I healed a guy and told him to carry his bed on the Sabbath day. Well, listen to this. So Jesus answered and said, my Father has been working until now. Do you notice the connection? They're mad about the Sabbath. Jesus says, my Father is not taking a Sabbath break. My Father is working now. His Father is the Father in heaven. My Father is working until now, and I've been working. He says, I don't care about your Sabbath day. My Father's been working, and I've been working. This creates a whole new set of problems for them. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The Bible tells us that the Messiah who would be born, this is foretold from the Old Testament, by the way, that the Messiah who would be born would be God. It says, we're Christmas time, it says, you, O Bethlehem, though you are small among the villages in Judea, out of you will come one who will rule my people, and his days will be from old. He will have been preexistent. His days will be from old. Isaiah 7:14, behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, which is a sign. A virgin conceiving and bearing a child. And he will be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I love that sense that God promised that a son would be born, a child would be given, who would come into the world as a savior. I love that story of God loving us enough that he became a man and a child would be born. It says, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. The child would be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Jesus will now go on to talk about how him and the Father are the same, like Father, like Son. I had somebody who was a part of a cult who didn't believe that the Bible ever said that Jesus is God, which amazes me, by the way. Because Jesus said one time, before Abraham was, I am. Moses had asked at the burning bush, who should I say sent you? And God said, tell them, I am that I am has sent you. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. At one point, they want to kill him. And Jesus says, for which of my good works do you stone me for? And they said, we don't stone you for any of your good works, but you, being a man, constantly make yourself out to be God. Was there ever a point in the Bible that you can think of where Jesus made any kind of statement remotely that would mean that he was just a man? Did he ever come to that point where he said, I just want you to know, I'm just a guy. I'm just a regular guy. Did he ever come to the point where he would say, I'm not God. I'm just a good prophet. The scriptures teach us clearly that Jesus is God. And now they want to kill him all the more because of that. And so Jesus, not to use a poker term, because I don't think Jesus would ever play poker. Or should I say to use a poker term, even though Jesus would never play poker, he upped the ante. Jesus said, you want to hate me? Let me tell you how much my Father and I are alike. And so in verse 23, he says, 22, now where am I at? In verse 19. Thank you very much. I appreciate you guys following along with me. Then Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Boy, that's a powerful point after what we've just seen at the Pool of Bethesda. In the beginning of the book of John, John had said, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has revealed him to us. When we see Jesus, we see the Father. When we see the mercy of Jesus at the Pool of Bethesda with that man, we see the mercy of the Father. God's willing to give mercy, wants to give mercy. He says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. These very scribes and Pharisees would see people raised from the dead. Near the end of the ministry of Jesus, in the last week of the life of Jesus, Jesus raises a man named Lazarus from the dead. Mary and Martha, his sister, come to Jesus, and Jesus brings him back from the dead. It says that some believed, but some of them wanted to kill Lazarus because Jesus had risen him from the dead. They would not believe even though someone was risen from the dead. He goes on in verse 21 to say, for as the Father rises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. It's as if Jesus is saying, you think you've seen this spectacular thing, guy 38 years paralyzed? I'm going to bring people back from the dead. He says, and then on top of that, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. He says, not only that, God's not going to judge, I'm going to judge. And on top of that, and wait, we're not finished. And yet there's more, right? That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. What a statement. Like Father, like Son, and he will be called a heavenly Father. They'll honor the Son and they'll honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father, the Father who sent him. In other words, if you guys reject me, you're rejecting the Father. And if you reject the Son, then you reject the one who sent me. He goes on in verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Jesus says, it's my words that I bring you that will give you everlasting life. he continues to raise the ante. I think that the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the leaders, the religious leaders got more and more agitated the more Jesus spoke. It says, and he shall come into judgment, and he shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. At the day of the resurrection, when all people are raised up and stand before God for judgment, it is the voice of Jesus who will call them out of the grave. You cannot say biblically that Jesus is just a good man. Listen, you can believe anything you want to believe. Who can make you believe anything? But you cannot say that the Bible doesn't teach us. The Bible tells us that he is the one who will call men and women out of the graves on the day of resurrection. Jesus says, I can do of myself, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Now, Jesus goes on to talk about five testimonies or five witnesses of himself, and we'll talk about those witnesses next week. But I wanted to make this connection because he points out that the Father and the Son are the same. You receive the Father, you receive the Son. You receive the Son, you receive the Father. And this tells us that the one who gave mercy to the man at the pool of Bethesda is the same God who you cry out to. As you cry out to him, he's a God who gives mercy. And that you and I want to be like Jesus, not like the Pharisees. We got to be careful that we don't make a list of do's and don'ts, that we don't get stuck on rules of what makes people religious or not, or what is the right thing to do. Do you know that there was a time when spiritual people weren't supposed to have buttons on their clothes? Because buttons were flashy. Check it out, I've got buttons on my shirt today. They're flashy, flashy buttons. Can you imagine? Today we say, how silly. The Bible never says, don't wear buttons. But spiritual people somewhere said, a carnal person wears buttons. And so somebody walked in a room and people went, buttons. Can you believe Jesus would have never worn buttons? We are so prone to become pharisaical. May we run from it as far as we can and care about people. Care about where they are. Realize everyone is going through difficult and hard times. And if they're not now, they will be. And that God loves them and is reaching out to them. If we can love them and really demonstrate Christ, really represent him, instead of representing Pharisees, represent the living God and be used by him in mercy ministries, those who are in need. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for that which is revealed to us through the pages of this scripture, specifically the Pool of Bethesda. How you stopped and had mercy on this man, and how the Pharisees were so upset that he had broken one of their rules. Forgive us when we are more upset that someone might be breaking one of our rules than we are about the heart, the soul of that person whom you love and you are ministering to. And we pray that we would represent you everywhere we go. We thank you for this scripture. We pray that it would touch our hearts and really help us to be like you. And then we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.